Please turn your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Chapter 11. This is part 3 of Falling in Love with the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to look at the power of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and its ministry to us by looking at the life of King David. 2 Samuel chapter 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. You may want to underline that because there's a time for all of our lives to be doing something. But usually in the spring, a war will start. They try to get it finished before the heat of the summer or by the cold of the winter. So they have a window that they go to war. They don't want to have their chariots mired down the mud. So that it was springtime, and this is a time that kings go to war, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. And you definitely want to underline this. But David remained at Jerusalem. He is the king. He should have gone to battle. But instead he had idle time. And he wasted time. And instead of being where he is supposed to be, he stayed somewhere that he shouldn't have been. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" I've always found it interesting that her name's Bathsheba, and she was taking the bath when David was sneaking around there on the roof. And then I also wonder how many times he had been on that roof before and looked into her bathroom or bedroom. And he said, "Who is it?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, and she was cleansed, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I'm with child." So at least a month has gone by here or more. And David sent to Joab, instead of talking to her, calls his general, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," the husband of Bathsheba. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Actually, we have this happen all the time and do it. Small talk with a hidden agenda. Didn't really care how Joab was doing or what the war was doing. He's got a wicked heart and he's going to try to cover up his sin. And he's going to try to blame the pregnancy on Uriah, the husband. And so he brings him back to the house, to the palace. And Uriah had come to him. David asked him. And David said unto Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." He hadn't even gone home. He came directly to the palace. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And verse 11 is very revealing of the character of this man. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields." They were sleeping in foxholes. "Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." He was more honorable than King David. That's what it's really saying. And why should I have the pleasure of my wife in my own bed when I have guys that are dying beside me out in the field and they're living in harsh conditions? He was so honorable that he went and slept at the door with the servants, which means he was with the bodyguards probably, and that as he's going to be this close to the king, he's going to protect the king. What David was trying to do is to get Uriah to go home and have sex with his wife, and the timing was so perfect that he could say, you know, nothing. He knew nothing about an affair. And this is your baby. You came home and had sex with her when you were on leave, when I was reporting, getting a report from you. But he was an honorable man, and it threw David for a loop. David said, "Uriah, wait here today also and tomorrow, and I'll let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the very next day. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. So he kept plying him with wine. "Here, have another glass." At evening, he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but he still didn't go down to his own house. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah is actually carrying his own death warrant. He has no idea what this letter is going to the general. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So he's asking his friend, General Joab, to actually murder this guy under the guise of war. It's going to be a cover-up. And the king thinks this is going to get rid of his sin of adultery and of this illegitimate child coming into the world. So Joab is his servant. It was while Joab, verse 16, besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, died, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the master of the war, the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's anger rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of the guy with the long name? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the king is now covering, the general is covering his tail and saying, listen, to the messenger, the king's going to say, this isn't the battle strategy we have. You just go attack a walled city because they'll shoot us by archers. Why would you be so dumb? Once he gets through his anger and his wrath, meaning he knew the king and how he'd respond, then you need to say, by the way, Uriah the Hittite, your servant, is also dead. Just let him know. So Joab didn't know that there had been a sexual escapade going on, an adulterous affair. And he didn't know there was an illegitimate baby. He was the general, and he had to do what the king said. But he thought if I could cover this up, the general will do it. General will get a promotion. The general knows that he put Uriah out there and made him a target and would get killed. He's feeling kind of bad now. So he says, this is what you say to the king. And the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had said, sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us, came out of to us in the field, and then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab. Now look how the sin multiplies and how we do this too. He knows that Joab is a good guy, and Joab's saying this was outright murder. But now he's going to try to say some words that will comfort Joab for what he did. Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city, overthrow it, so encourage him. Otherwise, scorched earth policy. Whatever you do, this city will never be remembered again. Kill everyone in it, drop the walls, drop all the buildings, just let the warrior and you come out and all the rage and anger go against these people. Decimate it. And we don't want anything left to remind us of this city. And actually, he's trying to placate the general, and now he's destroying another person with his sin. And how often you and I can just spread sin with backbiting, murmuring, complaining, disputing, and we can just pass it off like a disease, like we got a bad cold or something. So when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. So she loved him. She had made a big mistake. Now she knows she's pregnant with this baby of the king. And I imagine she not only mourned that he was dead, but grieved over what she gave up with this person, because he is a righteous guy. Now look at verse 27. When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to the house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now, would you read this last sentence together out loud and underline it? But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's frightening. That we could do something that we think we're getting away with, but it actually displeased the Lord. The Lord was watching him through all this. He misused his office as king to cover up his perversion and his iniquity. He damaged that marriage and that family. He damaged the psyche and the emotions of the general. That city could have been spared. He destroyed a whole city with his power and his corrupt heart. And here's a guy that the Bible says was a man after the heart of God. But something had gone wrong with this man's heart. I submit that the sin of David was a selfish sin of lust and self-indulgence and pleasure. It was all about him. And had he gone to war when kings went to war, instead of hanging around with idle times on his hands, he wouldn't have had time to be looking in the wrong places. But while repenting of this adulterous situation, he realizes something. He learned from his error. He learned that his eyes should have been on God and telling other people about God's love and grace. And because of this, he's going to be a changed man. He'll no longer just be a king, but he's going to end up being a teacher of God's word and an evangelist leading non-believers to him. But it was this experience in receiving God's love and forgiveness that gave this extra edge to King David as an older man, because he knew the living God. So we're going to look at this story. You just saw this story. It's a story of worldly soap opera proportions, and would have been a bestseller probably as a book. But this guy is going to learn the hard way. So our key to learning about falling in love with the Holy Spirit is that we don't ever want him to be taken from us. And David realizes that he went away from the Holy Spirit, but he begs God in just a moment, you'll see, don't you ever take him from us. Because he's the one, the Spirit, that keeps us in the Lord's plan and the Lord's will for our lives. But it appears that David acknowledged that his own free will took him out of God's control. And it was no accident that he was out on that roof. My question would be, if it's nighttime and everybody's in bed asleep and his Ambien has got him night walking and he looks out over the roof, what is she doing taking a shower at such a late hour or early, a bath? I mean, you wonder if maybe she was showing herself off to the king more than one time, and that the king just knew that this guy was out to war and he planned it, that Uriah would be at battle and she would be home alone. And then he made it look like a good thing. He had his FBI go out and tell me about this woman. Who's this woman next door? Well, here's who she is. She's married to this man. His genealogy is back to the Hittites. And he knew everything about her, but I think he already knew about her. She was very beautiful to behold, and without any clothes on, she was tempting to him. Now, she came over gladly, and she had sex with him. She got impregnated by him. Now, we don't know if there's more than one night that she came, but we know of this one night, and this is what God wanted to reveal. So he acknowledged that there is a way that you and I can be walking along with God, and we can just deny the Holy Spirit and walk away from him. In one instant, we can destroy our lives with one stupid decision. So now, chapter 12. This man named Nathan comes along. And Nathan is a prophet. And he was the king's prophet that heard specifically from God and would tell the king God's plans. And here's 14 verses of complete conviction from this man. So then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him. And he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other was poor. Now I find it interesting, it says nothing else about Nathan here except he just comes in and starts telling a story. You wonder if it's a bedtime story and the king needed a little story to put him to bed, you know, and some hot chocolate or something. But he just starts telling him a story. I also find it interesting that Jesus Christ told a story about a rich man and a poor man. It's interesting how he parallels rich and poor, light and darkness, good and evil. And so David is sitting there listening to this story, and everybody likes a good story, and he's listening to it, and he's got the two characters come right out on the stage, and his mind is going, oh, rich man, I'm rich, yeah. Poor man, oh, okay, there's a lot of poor people. But what is this story about? Well, the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. Well, King David had a lot of wealth, multi-billionaire, and he had a lot of wives and women that he could have anytime he wanted. His mind isn't triggered yet that this is about him, but all the thoughts in our lives pop up when the Holy Spirit starts moving. He's already moving in some of your hearts. I can see it. And he's talking to you. Some of you are ignoring him. Some of you are pushing him away. Some of you have a wall up. And he's trying to talk to you. And he's trying to bring something up and say, look, here's what I'm saying to you. But David was in an open mood and he wanted to learn. So the Holy Ghost began speaking to him. But the poor man had nothing except. I present to you that the poor man was really the richest of the two. I really think so, because he had nothing except, so he had something. And what is the except? One little ewe lamb. Well, that was Bathsheba. It tells us that he was probably an older man, married a younger woman, and this was her ewe lamb. And a ewe lamb means future promise, means more baby lambs, and that he could have wealth. But being his wife, this young, beautiful woman, she could have many children, and she could raise up male children to inherit whatever he has, and together they could work for a promised future. So the baby ewe lamb is a great picture. On the other hand, maybe they grew up as kids together and went to elementary school and high school together. This is his baby ewe lamb. They knew each other, and he just loved her.
But look at how he's describing the lamb. He had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup. Sounds like my dog. And lay in his bosom. Never thought of that before. My dog's scriptural. And it was like a daughter to him. Oh, so now he's got a romantic love story going here. And he's got emotion and feeling. And, well, the poor guy. The king's sitting there with a gold crown worth $800 million on his head and rings worth $40 million. And he's thinking, yeah, I can understand the rich guy's got all that. But this poor guy, he's got happiness. He's got peace. He doesn't have the weight of the world on his shoulders. He doesn't need to make major decisions. He hasn't got anything except he does have this ewe lamb that he really loves and cares for. Oh, okay. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. Now, that was a Jewish cultural thing. You had traveling guests. You would take an animal and you would have it prepared for the guest. But the rich man wouldn't take one of his own. So instead, it says, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And he hooked David right here. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Man, he's really into this story. It's just a story. But something's moving inside of him. It's the Holy Ghost. This man should die. So David is now with his own lips playing the part of a judge and saying, if I were the judge in this story, this guy's going to die. He had his own. He could have taken his own. And Nathan is probably trembling, realizing that God's now speaking to the king, and the king is damning his own soul. This man shall surely die. And then here's the judgment. He shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now he's shown his own hard heart. He had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. The story just got revealed to him. Now in King James Bible, I'm reading from the New King James. I was raised on thou art the man. And sometimes ministers will spar with each other. And that's something you'd say to Greg Laurie. Thou art the man. You know, today we'd say you be the man. But he's not talking about that at all. For sizzle, you know what I'm saying? He wouldn't be saying you be the man. He's saying you're the man that deserves to lose his life and to pay back four times. You're the man of this story. And that would be like a bucket of cold water just thrown right into David's face and he's stunned. What? What are you talking about? And then the Holy Spirit did his work. Nathan said, you're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. This is what God has done for you. Now let's put your life there for a moment. God has given you. And you could go down a list and say, well, he's given me da, 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 da. Your health, your family, your friends, your home, your apartment, your condo, your motorcycle, your ski boat, your surfboard, on and on and on. Your health. You can't buy health. He's given you so many things. But David had forgotten that all this came from God because he had idle time. And the devil snagged him. And whenever we have idle time and we're wandering around the roof late at night, looking into other people's windows, the devil's going to snag us. And he's going to get you. And he's not going to be very pleasant to you. You're the man. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, into your keeping. Would you underline that? Into your keeping. Otherwise, it's a great lesson. Greater are the mysteries of godliness. And the stewardship is a mystery. It really tells us that everything we have in our life has been given to us by God. And our responsibility is to keep it for God. Children, for instance, are a heritage of the Lord. How in the world could an adult slap a kid around or shake a kid or beat a kid or abuse a kid when it's God's child and his heritage? Parenting has got to be one of the greatest honors a man and a woman are ever given. To be a daddy and to be a mommy have to be two of the most tremendous positions on the whole planet. Couldn't be anything more higher of a calling than to influence the little ones to end up knowing God and to live a good and godly life. I was thinking the first service that I missed the daddy part, and then I talked to some people after that service and they had a baby and they said the baby had been crying for 2 hours nonstop last night, and the dad said, it is a rough night. And I looked at him and said, oh, I remember those nights when Sandy would get up for those 2 hours and be with those kids. So I have to rephrase it. I miss the daddy part when they're about a year and a half, 2 years old, and they can get on your shoulders, and you can walk, and they grab your little fingers, and you have a couple there and a couple on each leg, and you're walking down the beach with them, just loving it. And then I looked over and saw Philip, 6'17", 260 pounds of solid iron, and I couldn't imagine putting him on my shoulders again. David forgot that all the wealth, all the power, all the accoutrements, all the games and the toys and everything that he had was given by God, and they represented God's love for him, and he should just take care of them. Your money, your lack of money, your business, your talent, your education, everything you have, God has allowed you to be able to be who you are and to take care of it. You're nothing but a mystery to the world, because you're looking at your life not as your own, but God's. But we squander what God has given to us, and that's what happened with David. And God is very upset about it. Notice he's not talking about the sex, though that is the transgression right here. And that is the sin, the sexual sin. That's what triggered this whole thing. It's the heart. It's the heart that was idle and didn't do his job and go to war when kings went to war. It was that lackadaisical heart that said, well, you know, I'm the boss, I'm in charge, I can take liberties, I can do this, and I want that woman, and I'm the king, and I want her brought over here. You don't think that those soldiers or those Secret Service guys didn't know what the king was doing? And rumors didn't spread? Come on. They knew. If they would know, and the kitchen help would know, and the butlers would know, and the people working in the stables would know, and the chariot workmen would know, and the soldiers would know, why wouldn't God know? If we can't keep a secret, you don't think God would know? This is what really broke God's heart with him. He said, I've given you so much, and you still don't appreciate what I've given you. So I'm going to pull back a little bit with my Holy Spirit. And David is going to learn a painful, painful lesson. You are the man. Why have you despised, verse 9, the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? See, now he's getting to the meat of the matter. You and I can despise the word of God in the scriptures, and we don't read it, we don't study it, we don't get involved with people that do. We despise his word and won't give him the time of day to read it and to live by it. Why do you despise the commandments of the Lord? And then look at this frightening thing. And to do evil in his sight. You know, there's a saying, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It's got to be one of the biggest lies in the world. You don't think God doesn't see what's going on in Las Vegas? You know, you can get into that room and it's dark and the music is going and the smoke is all over and the ball's spinning and the hallucinatory stuff is happening to your brain and you're in the vibe for a minute. You're pulling the slot machines, you're dealing the cards, you're throwing the dice, and you don't think God sees it? If all the people around you can see it, and the people you told, I'm going to Vegas, and you think you can sneak off for a few moments of risque, filthy pleasure and perversity and depravity, and everybody can know about it that you're involved with, but God wouldn't know about it? Why is it, he says, that you despise my word, and that you would do such a thing before my own eyes? No, there are no secrets. God sees and knows everything. Not only does he know what you would be doing, he knows what everybody at that card table or roulette wheel would be doing, and everybody in that bank of slot machines. He knows every sin in their life, every misery they have, and what they're doing, squandering their money and wasting their time. He knows everything about everybody in every hotel, in every room, in every place. No, what stays in Las Vegas, happens in Las Vegas, doesn't stay in Las Vegas. It's written down in books in heaven and recorded, and everyone will answer. And you can put any city name there. I'm not picking on Las Vegas. There are no secrets to the Lord. Why would we think that we are so powerful that we can sneak around at night or in the dark places and get away with something and, oh, they didn't know about it, and then forget that God was watching the whole time? So he asked this very pointed question to the king. Why did you despise the commandments of the Lord? Why did you do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite. You're a murderer. You did it with a sword. You hid it under the guise of war. You, the house of Israel and Judah, you have taken his wife to be your wife. You've married a woman you committed adultery with. You covered up, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. You've blamed another nation as if the blood was on their sword. Now, therefore, the sword, because you've used the sword in such a horrible way, will never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. But did David say, wow, look at that naked lady over there. She is beautiful. I'm going to have sex with her. I despise you right now, God. I'm going to bring her over and I'm going to have a great time. I despise you right now, God. Oh, God, forgive me. I'm sorry. Uh-uh. We don't do that either, do we? But we do despise God when we walk away from the beauty of his holiness. When we turn from the power of the Holy Spirit to say, uh-uh, you shouldn't be doing this. Uh-uh, don't go another step. Don't go in that room. Don't be in there alone. What are you doing here? No, we don't turn around and say, well, I'm despising God Almighty and I'm going to do what I want to. No, we just let it happen. Say, well, I couldn't help myself. One of the greatest lies in our society today is live the lifestyle you want and do whatever you think brings you pleasure because it's now the norm and acceptable, but not in the eyes of God. It might be of other people that are depraved or perverse, but not in the eyes of God who is holy. Mm-mm, I'm sorry. You will answer for what you choose to do. Why would you despise my commandments? God will say the same thing to you. And do such wickedness before my very eyes. So, because you use the sword's going to come into your house. And you know from this day on, David had nothing but problems. You can stop and say, well, hold it, I've had nothing but problems. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit could say, yeah, that's right, since 2004. Since 1992. Since 1981. Ever since, oh my goodness, yeah. David tried to cover it up for years and years. And look what he says here to him. You're going to pay for this. But I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And he had it. I'll take your wives from your eyes. Give them to your neighbors. He shall lie with your wife. You did it secretly. But I will do it out in the open. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Not against Uriah. Not against Joab. Not against Bathsheba. Those are just actors on the stage of life for this man. And he got back to what made him great. I have sinned against the Lord. It's about me and God. It's a continuing story. It's all day long. It's all night. It's about me and God. Tomorrow morning, it'll be about me and God. And what nobody else can see, God sees. And if I'm disobedient to what God has shown me, I get dealt with by God. Nobody else may know if that was the right thing to do or not. But God and I know. You see, I've sinned against God is what spared him. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan departed. Nathan came in and said, there's a rich man, a poor man. Just starts telling a story. When he's through speaking for the Lord, he's gone. He had nothing to add or subtract. He didn't judge David. Here's what God says. Now I know the story. You know the story. God has always known the story. But you're going to pay a price. And this baby was born. And this baby did die. And you know the rest of the story. You can read it in the next two chapters. David just was so grieved. Because this little baby had the chance to have life. But because of his sin, he was going to stop the future of this child. But God took that child. And the child would be with him. God's not a mean God. But David is going to feel adversity. And he's never going to find peace because he'll take the peace and use idle time to sin. If you've got too much money and too much time in your hands, you're probably wasting your life. If you have no money and too much time on your hands, you're going to get snagged by the devil. So here we have the story. A story of worldly soap opera proportions. 14 verses of simple conviction and then Psalm 51. Time has gone by. And now, those of you that have studied the Psalms on Wednesday nights with us, you know what happens here. The searchlight of God has gone into the deep recesses of this black, wicked heart of this wonderful man that we call King David, the guy that slew Goliath, the giant. And now we see that he has found peace with God. And he gives us the key for every one of us here to get it out in the light and let God deal with it. Have mercy upon me, O God. The only way you and I can say, have mercy upon me, is because we recognize how far we have gone from God. And if you become a person that just walking down the road and you start seeing something in your mind and you just say to yourself or out loud, have mercy on me, Lord, you're now beginning to learn how fragile life really is. We cannot breathe without the mercy of God. We can't. We can't be able-bodied people without the mercy of God. Our minds cannot function without the mercy of God. We cannot have a life without the mercy of God. And when we are broken and we rely on God's mercy to cover everything for us, God can then start doing wonderful things. And how does he want this mercy? According to, it says in verse 1, according to your, number one, loving kindness, because he's experienced it. Number two, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And then look at the action he is asking God. Bring action. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You may want to circle three words you'll see in these first three verses. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. He mentions it over and over. Wash him, purge him, cleanse him. I have confessed my transgressions. Transgression is knowingly committing a sin. He knowingly walked out on that roof, knowingly looked at the naked lady, knowingly lusted and said, I've got to have her, knowingly brought her back, knowingly murdered her husband to cover up this sin when he could have said, I made a huge mistake. He didn't. Transgression. Sin. You can commit a sin without premeditating sin. You could just flip off the handle and start cursing at somebody and you've committed a sin. I've always liked what Billy Graham said, that you're at the beach and a beautiful young woman walks by. You young men, take heed. You look the first time at that beautiful young woman, it's a very natural. But the second time you turn and look, that's sin. So you got to be cautious. Transgression, you premeditate sin. And then iniquity. The word iniquity actually is very coarse. Perversity and depravity. When we transgress and we commit sin, we are perverse human creatures filled with depravity. And he is saying that, God, I'm confessing, and God, will you take action here? Transgression, sin, iniquity. The king knew what he was supposed to do, but the king acted, and then the king was guilty. In verse 4, he says it, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now he's admitting that God is the one he sinned against. And you and I need to admit, it is God. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. He's brought pain to his household. It's always going to be a problem to him. He's always going to have difficulty, but in his heart, he knows that he's right with God. There's a price to pay. There's a scar to have for our bad choices. But he says it's against you. When you can learn that your life is about you and the Lord, and you start loving him with all of your mind, soul, and strength, the second part comes very easily, to love your neighbor as yourself. You're not going to want to hurt your neighbor or abuse your neighbor or confuse your neighbor. You're going to love them because God has been merciful to you. You're not going to be overcritical, overjudgmental. You're not going to put them down. You're not going to shred them. You're not going to murmur, backbite, or complain, or stab them when they're not looking, because God has shown his mercy to blot out your transgressions. Now, I like what he says, for this evil I have done in your sight. You know, sexual sin may be pleasurable for a season, but David realized that that one instant of sexual pleasure could have damned his soul for eternity. And he admits openly, I did it in front of you. How humiliating, how embarrassing. Later, you know, a member of his family takes one of his wives up on the roof, the same place, has sex with her, broad daylight, high noon. The whole community knows about it. It's a picture of God is watching every sin that you and I commit. We aren't hiding anything from him, and we shouldn't try to. Against you, I did this evil, and he's saying sexual sin was evil in God's sight. It may not be in the populace. It may not be in the movement or with the attorneys or the courts, but with God, that's who you have to stand before when it's all over with. And I think it's very important for us to realize that he said to God, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I think there's a deep theological message there that could go on for hours, but I'm not going to. You see, God's a righteous God. His intention is never to hurt you or harm you. He didn't create you to put you through a bunch of hoops and over a bunch of hurdles and make life rough for you. He didn't do that. He created you to have fellowship with him. His whole design was pleasure, that you could enjoy and get all your life and fulfillment from knowing him, and your life would overflow with the riches of his glory and his good by the Holy Spirit. But as we saw Wednesday night at chapter and verse in the book of Philippians, that at the name of Jesus Christ, there is no other name under heaven, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. You see, I think that everybody that refuses God and denies his plan of salvation through his son Jesus Christ dying on the cross, buried in the grave and raised from the dead, will stand before God, and when their story is told and the books are open and they're judged for all the secrets, they will ultimately bow their knee in humility and they will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, because they will see him at the right hand of God, and they will admit that, God, you're a just God and a righteous God. You are blameless for sending me to outer darkness. I chose it. Now, they don't think it now while they're living it, but I think that's what's going to happen. Every person that is judged will admit that God is blameless because he warned. And if you don't want to accept the warning, go on living and think the secrets are kept in Vegas, but the day will be there when the books are opened and every detail will be exposed. And then he said, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And last week we learned that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. It's what's going on inside my heart that's all important to make me to know wisdom. So we ask him to do three great things. Three great things. Purge me, wash me, and make me. Purge me, he says. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. And what does it say about the Word of God in the book of Hebrews? The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, showing the intents, and he's showing you your intents right now of your heart and of your thoughts, going to the joints and the marrow. Yeah, God deals with the bones way down to talk to us. What you desire of me is in here, right here, right here. This is who he's working with. This, he wants this truth buried in here. And that you would give me wisdom in those dark, secret places. And then he says, make me hear joy and gladness. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. And then when you read verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then, here's the crux of the matter. Do not cast me away from your presence. Because he chose to go away from God for this woman. But he's begging him, don't throw me away. Don't do to me what I did to you. See, we break God's heart. Don't cast me away from your presence. And look what he says. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He's in this room right now. He's talking. I'm just a vessel standing here, reading you his words. But he is inside this heart and this mind, speaking to you. He's talking to you right now. I can see him, I can feel him, I can sense him, I can hear him. But I don't know what's inside your heart. But I know he's trying to love you. And with some, the wall is getting higher, it's getting deeper, the hands are pushing away. I don't want this, I don't want this. And it's another six beers, cover that up, shove it down. Another four joints, cover it up. A little more sex and pleasure, a little more idle time on the computer, pushing it down, hiding it. It's interesting, in the book of Hebrews, it says, cast aside the sin and the weight that so easily besets you. Sin has a weight to it. And if you carry the weight of these hidden sins and these things that you've covered up for years to your deathbed, you're going to live with that for eternity. It's serious. So he says to him, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous or your free spirit. And if you do this, I'm going to do two things. I'll teach the transgressors your way and sinners shall be converted to you. I'd never seen it before until earlier this week, and when I started reading this over several times, transgressors are people that knew what was right, but they didn't do it. James said to know good and not to do it is sin. So I realized he'll teach transgressors, he'll teach the church, he'll teach God's people, and then he'll convert, he'll do evangelism. He'll teach and he'll win. This is what I'll do, but I need back that joy of salvation. You see, sin is down there breaking your bones and chewing away, and you're losing the joy and the happiness. The same guy that came back with the Ark of the Covenant is dancing, clicking his heels, throwing his hands in the air, Pentecostal experience, dressed in a loincloth, and Saul's daughter, his wife, Michal, looks out the window and despises him, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 6, despises him, and when he comes back so happy, so overflowing with joy, because the Ark of the Covenant is back, she says, look at you showing off yourself in a loincloth in front of all the beautiful young women of Israel, thinking you're some hotshot. And David basically said, you're mocking my expression of joy to God? You're actually coming against me because I was happy and thrilled with the things of God? The joy of my salvation has hit all of Israel. And from that day on, he never talked to her again and pushed her off to the side. And judgment came to her. You see, David had so much joy. Clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Lift up holy hands. Happy are the people whose God is Lord. You look at all the Psalms, he was a happy guy. But when the sin started chewing and he couldn't handle, I murdered the guy. The guilt. Joab knows. Oh, my bodyguards know. Oh, she knows. I'm living with her. Oh, the baby died. I murdered the guy. I had sex with her. It's just chewing and chewing. Now, the world has said you can do this or that and you'll cover these things up. But the Holy Ghost has said, no, let's deal with them right now and let's make you whole and let's make you happy once again. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Not a Jack Daniels on the rocks. Let the joy of God be your salvation. Just bubbling over and let that sin come. God, I confess, it was before you I did this evil. This was evil. This was not good. I am sorry. I beg your forgiveness. Don't remove your presence from me. And whatever, don't take your Holy Spirit away because I'm dead. That's how serious this was. But you must come to that place with sin. And you must come to this place with God that this is all, this whole life. We're actors on your stage today. We're all here for you. So you think you're a church. That's it. And the spotlight, the laser truth is coming in and etching God's truth on the depths of your soul. I'll teach transgressors. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. How many years did he think about the blood he shed? I actually sat there as the king and told my chief general what the battle strategy should be, knowing that the general would know the king doesn't make all these decisions. He's butted in where he shouldn't. He's going to know I gave him a handwritten note. I hope he shreds it. And he's going to know that I say, pull away. I'm killing this man. I'm going to owe him a big political marker. How many times sitting at dinner with a glass of wine did I murder? How many times did he look at Joab and say, he knows I murdered. Give me another glass of wine, please. How many times do we try to push the sin down instead of let the Holy Spirit bring it up and say, God, take this. I am so sorry. Well, he doesn't want to lose it. He said, I'll open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, verse 16, or else I'd give it. What can I do to get this off my conscience? You do not delight in burnt offerings. Would you read verse 17 together? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's right. That should be the motivation of every songwriter here, every poet here, every book writer, every millionaire that is here. The reason you make the money is God has broken your heart and given you a contrite spirit. The reason you're an A student, the reason you're the best mom you can be, the reason you're the best daddy or son or daughter you can be, the reason you're the best police officer or federal agent here, the reason you're the best school teacher or whatever you could be, maybe not the best compared to somebody else, but the best you can be, is because your heart and your spirit have been broken, and it is going to express God through your talent. That's what God accepts as a sacrifice. Someone that would cry out, oh, have mercy on me. Because I have seen my sin. And if you take your Holy Spirit from me, I'm dead for eternity. And God, my heart is broken that these evil, wicked things that I call pleasure and self-indulgences has made me remove myself from you. Please don't ever do that to me. Yeah, you and I break God's heart. He loves to talk with you. He loves to hear you sing. He loves to hear you ask for things. He loves to watch your prayer life mature, that you're no longer asking for things about yourself, but you're praying for other people. He loves to see you give to his work. He loves to see you make new friends. He loves to see you be blessed. Can you imagine what it's like when you say, oh, about an hour and a half here, I'm tuning off Mount Zion Channel 1, and I'm going over here to this bedroom or to this party. Don't do it to me, God, because I'd be dead the moment you leave me. Well, let's close with this thought. Some commentators, some scholars, some writers believe that Psalm 32 was written because of David's experience. I'm not 100% sold on that. I can accept it. But I do accept 100% the words are the same man. And more than likely, after this tremendous confrontation with the Holy Ghost, because he uses the same words. You see, he says in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And that's what he confessed in Psalm 51, the psalm that he wrote after his sin with Bathsheba, my transgression. Whose sin is covered, and blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. There's the three words, transgression, sin, and iniquity. And in whose spirit there's no deceit. The deep place of his heart has wisdom and not deceit. So this is a man, and I hope some of you will catch this, because I've taught these verse by verse, and very few of you come to hear. This is a man that's not writing poetry or Bible scriptures. This is a man that's saying, I've been where you've been, and probably further than you've ever gone, and God has always been faithful to love me. He's pouring his soul out. Look what he says, these next three verses. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. He aged because of this sin. I murdered him. I had sex with her. The baby died. I messed up Joab's life. I had all those soldiers wiped out. I tried to cover it. He aged. His bones grew old. And you may be holding on this, keeping silent. Well, I hope my wife never finds out. Well, I hope my boyfriend never finds out. I hope my parents never find out. I hope the boss never finds out. And you're aging. And you're looking older than you really are. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He knew what it was about. The heaviness of God was upon him. You may feel the heaviness. Something's not right. What is it? I can never be happy again. He's waiting patiently for you to say, have mercy upon me. Deliver me. Forgive me. For I confess to you. And God doesn't dangle it in front of you against it. But remember what I did for you. It's over with. You just have to not keep silent. My vitality, my immune system, my health was turned into the drought of summer. And then the healing. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. Today's a good day to be godly. God just wants a broken heart and a contrite and broken spirit. That's the sacrifice. He wants you to go through life from this day forward, realizing that all motivation is because you love God and you want to love this difficult person that's in front of you right now. You want them to see what he has done, because he realized your lifestyle has given an occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. Oh, that we'd never do a thing that would cause somebody to say, he's, she's, oh, that's a real good Jesus. He can't even take care of those people. No. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They'll follow me. And I give unto them, Jesus said, eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My prayer for you today is that you'll see you're in that safety of his hand. And that you'll see that Jesus stood in for you like Nathan did for David. And that you have been exposed, that God knows the whole story, not just your side. He'll deal with the other side, but he's only interested in dealing with you. And that if you'll confess, he already knows it, it'll release you.
the vitality, the joy, the strength will return. And your heart will be created to be a clean heart and a renewed spirit. David knew that he belonged to God, and he knew that only God could release him of his sin. And he shows the reader that our sins are ultimately against God, and they're all done in front of him, and that our prayer should be, create a clean heart in me, O Lord, and never let your Holy Spirit go away. It's one of the reasons I love the Holy Spirit. He's here. I can see him. I can hear him. I know he's working in other people, but I know he's working in me. And if it weren't for that, I wouldn't be a Christian. If it were just Buddhism or Zen Buddhism, or if it's Paramahansa Yogananda or Maharishi Mahesh Yoga, or if it's self-realization, if it was, you name it, Kabbalah or something, no power. But because the Holy Ghost is here, he can talk to us about things nobody knows. And then we know God is a living God. And it's because of that, we gladly ask his Son, take our sin, please, and forgive us. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Lord, we're ashamed of ourselves in the sense that we would think we're so clever that we could cover up, that we could deceive, that we could put mirrors and smoke around our lives, that we could actually pull away from you for a moment, you wouldn't know it, that we could go out behind the school dumpster and smoke our first cigarette, that we could just be smarter, that we could be more devious, and we're ashamed that we'd be willing to even give up a moment of being in your presence for a moment of fleshly, worldly, deathly pleasure. Lust, self-indulgence. We would pray that you would forgive us of this arrogancy, and that we would invite the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts right now and purge us and cleanse us and wash us. Those three words that David used. And that God, Father, you would create a clean heart within us without graffiti and without memory of the wickedness that we have done, that your love would cover a multitude of sins. And Lord, that you'd strike fear into our souls, the very depths of our mind and the seat of our emotions, strike fear of awesomeness, that we would cry out, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And let us be these people that would teach the transgressors and convert the sinners. That our lives, our abilities would be used that people could see you loving us, and that our love for you would flow back to them. So God, take that which was done in secret and remove it forever from these people's records and my own. And God, may you just remind us how much you love us. May your hand be removed that is heavy upon the repentant. But I would ask that maybe you put a little more pressure on those that are arrogant. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, some of you today just want to leave with a big sigh of relief, and you know it's finally come to a head and that God has spoken, and your spirit knows that it's been dried up like dried bones that have been broken, and you want the joy of his salvation, and you want the happiness and the vitality. You want the strength. You want the right purpose. You're tired of your idle time of wasting it on just drone nothing and just nothing, producing nothing good. And so today, if you would just say, God, I confess to you, and maybe you want to even say what it is that you realize is the root of your issue has been here. I want to be free from this, and I want the guilt of my blood to be washed away from the sword that I have wielded against people and hurt people. And I just want peace with you and peace with myself and peace with my fellow man. Then I'm going to ask that you just say, Jesus Christ, forgive me of my sins. I believe that you are God's Son and you took all of this I did in secret so that I could live. And I thank you and I pray you'd forgive me of my sins. If that's your desire, while everyone else is praying privately and respectfully, those of you that have just had a confrontation with God, would you just look up and raise your hand? I'd like to remember you. Father God, you've seen these beautiful men and women and these children also that have raised their hands from 7 to 70. You've spoken to hearts at all different ages and levels. And pray for each one of them. All of us that love you, we just pray for all these sweet people that heard you, and we have no idea what they're struggling with or what's happened, but we're praying right now that your joy would flood them and freedom would come and there'd be an exhilaration of just the lifting of this burden and this evil that was done in your sight, and the sin and transgression and iniquity would just be erased, washed, and purged and blotted out. May you just give them this second chance to go forward now, Lord, in your power and your strength, no longer to despise your commandments, but to learn your commandments, no longer to turn from you, but to face you. May you use all these, that their lives would be so filled with joy and love that they would teach the transgressors around them and convert the sinners towards you and your love. May you bless them, honor them, and may you refresh us as a church in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless all of you. May God just bless you today that you won't even believe you're the same person by 5 o'clock this afternoon at all. You may be a little nutty inside, but God's sweetness is going to change you. Let's go out singing this last psalm and take every opportunity you have to cry out this week, "Oh, have mercy on me. Have mercy in Jesus' name." God bless.